18, we are deviating from our studies in the book of Acts, and there's reason for that. In Acts chapter 14, we actually see a strategy that Paul utilizes in establishing local ministries. And one of the steps in establishing a local ministry, of course, requires the proper edification of the believer. And we are in Acts chapter 14, and what we've done now for the last couple of weeks, and by the way, I had some folks really angry at me last week. I won't mention any names, but they felt that I was going much too quickly and I needed to spend a little more time in what we're doing. So I plan on finishing up what we started a few weeks ago, and I'll try to just slow down. And for those of you who rebuke me, just signal, tell me I'm going too fast, and I'll do my best to slow down. But we sort of stopped progressing in the book of Acts only to look at this strategy, especially as it concerns the edification of the believer. And one of the steps in Paul's strategy is, of course, to edify the saint. And we're here in Acts chapter 14. Let's read verses 21 through 23 again, and then we will move on. And by the way, I know it's a little chilly in here, and the reason for that is it got a little chilly last night. So we actually have the heater running right now, and as soon as it gets unbearably warm, we'll go ahead and put the air conditioner on, I guarantee it. And by the way, if you see a bunch of strange-looking people there in the middle of the assembly, it's an entire clan of Brays. We won't even begin to name them all. There's just too many of them, and we hope that you say hello to them after the meeting. Some of you have followed along on Pal Talk, is that correct? So they're as much a part of Shorewood. Some of them are living in Montana. Some of them are out there in North Carolina. And then, of course, we regret to inform some are still in the Chicagoland area. But anyway, it's good to have them with us. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Father, we do again thank you for your word. May it be rich and real to us. And Father, as we continue studying the whole design for edification, may we be further established and may we further grow in the faith, and may our souls be comforted, and may we just have the eyes of understanding. We pray, Lord, that as we progress through the book of Acts, may we have a clear understanding of our place in history. May we see the distinctions between the people of God and prophecy, the nation of Israel, and may we also see what it is you're going to accomplish to the church, the body of Christ, as it's revealed in the dispensation of grace. We thank you, Father, for the time that we can spend together. May it be refreshing to all, and we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We see there, beginning at verse 21, that Paul, of course, the first thing he did was evangelize. He preached the gospel. He had a real heart and burden, obviously, to see all men saved, as Paul would say, or as Paul does write to Timothy. But not only is it important to see all men saved, we also have to understand that God's desire is for all men to come to this knowledge of truth. And after Paul would preach the gospel in verse 21, he then engaged in a teaching ministry, as verse 21 tells us, and he taught many. And then verse 22, he confirmed the souls of the disciples. An interesting word to confirm. He's again settling and rooting and fixing these saints in the doctrines of grace. He's exhorting them to continue in the faith. This has nothing to do with maintaining eternal salvation. This has nothing to do with eternal security, but rather the exhortation to continue in the faith. It's a reference to continue to grow spiritually, to engage in the design of edification. And the reason for that is, sadly enough, during the dispensation of grace, there are going to be saints that won't continue in the faith, and we'll see some of that a little bit later on, but they're actually going to depart from the faith. They're going to abandon the gospel of the grace of God. So after Paul exhorts them to continue in the faith, he prepares them for the tribulation that they must enter into. We need to be properly edified, properly established in the doctrine, because God will not make the believer today immune from tribulation. And that's a real important dispensational distinction, that the believer today must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 23, we actually see the final stages in Paul's strategy, and that is Paul ordained them elders in every church. Paul, he placed a structure of order in the local assembly for the proper functioning of the local assembly, and we'll eventually see some of that. But as we look at all of these different steps that Paul engaged in, certainly one of the most important is the issue of confirming, of exhortation, continuing in the faith, and that is the issue of edification, the objective being godliness. As we read there in 2 Timothy, the objective is that God would present every man perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How does that happen? Is godliness achieved because women don't wear pants and men have their hair cut and we don't go to the movies and we avoid smoking and drinking? Is that how we achieve godliness? According to the Word of God, that is not how you attain godliness. That is not how you and I are perfected unto all good works. And what we began to do a few weeks ago is we're studying the precise design. There is a clear design for the edification of God's people. For our purposes, we're concentrating on our apostle, the apostle of grace, the apostle of Paul, and how it was given to him as the wise master builder to lay out that design. And as we follow Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, we see there is clear doctrinal order. There is a systematic, progressive layout, great precision, for the proper establishment of the believer. We have no right to just willy-nilly pick and choose arbitrarily passages of Scripture to try to ascertain the will of God for us today. In fact, that's what Satan would have the believer do. Just pick and choose whatever makes you feel good, you know, whatever gives you comfort. That's dangerous. When we get to 1 Timothy, we're going to discover that there is actually a design for ungodliness. So what we've been stressing for the few weeks is this. There are four levels laid out in Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles were never placed in chronological order, deliberately so, but rather in this order for the edification of the believer. And we can take Paul's epistles and we can divide those epistles into four levels of education. And you understand, you and I, we didn't start school in the eighth grade. We started in kindergarten and we learned some of the fundamental truths. We learned the milk, as it were. And as we grew and as we learned, we then would develop, and then we would advance on in our education. We would progress in the curriculum. Well, so it is with God's curriculum of grace. There has to be progression. We cannot accelerate the edification. We can't demand anybody accelerate their edification. We need to follow this precise step-by-step development of the believer. And until we master, if you will, the primary levels, it's going to be difficult to advance to the next level. It's going to cause confusion. Well, the first level of edification is laid out in the books of Romans through Galatians, and I don't know if you noticed, some of you I trust have that chart that we've been following. This is my chart, obviously it's all written up. If you don't have one, there are a few back there on the back table and on the chair as well. And what we're trying to do is just identify this precise design for edification, and we're going to follow it the way God has laid it out. And we saw that the first level of grace education is contained in Romans through Galatians, where the issues of the cross, the accomplishments of Calvary, obviously how it is God can justify the sinner unto eternal life, and how it is that God has equipped the believer to be useful in the age of grace. The issues of sanctification, and how it is God will one day glorify the believer. But as we begin to study each of these levels, we divide each of these epistles into three categories. Every one of Paul's epistles can be divided into three basic categories, and that is, there is doctrine intended to change the way we think, the way we perceive, the way we assess, the way we analyze things. What we need to do is adopt God's way of thinking. We want to adopt God's perspective. Romans does just that. We're not going to review that first level. We've already done that. So we saw that Romans gives the fundamental doctrines concerning the establishment of the believer in the fundamentals of the accomplishments of the cross. And we saw how Romans is divided into those three categories. Chapters 1 through 5 give to us the wisdom of God. Chapters 6 through 8 tell us how God has made us useful. We were servants of sin, but we're now free to be servants of righteousness. And then, of course, the book of Romans also gives us that third category, which is our service. Chapters 12 through 16 give to us the issues of service. In fact, doesn't Paul begin chapter 12, verse 1, by exhorting the believer to be living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service? Well, we saw how Romans was divided. The next book in the order of edification is a book of reproof. We saw that, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, again, divided into those three categories. And you understand how Paul now rebukes the Corinthians for not adopting the wisdom of God. Paul spends the first four chapters in 1 Corinthians rebuking the Corinthians for aligning themselves with the wisdom of this world. And we saw those four chapters where the emphasis is the wisdom of God has been rendered foolishness by Almighty God. The Corinthians, instead of living and operating based upon the sound wisdom afforded them in the Word of God, they went back to the philosophies and the wisdom of this world. And we saw all of that. 2 Corinthians is also a letter of rebuke, but in 2 Corinthians, we actually learn something about Satan's strategy to upset the edification process. And then we sort of ended last week in Galatians. And again, Galatians is divided into those three categories. And that's the last letter in the first level of edification that has to do with corrective doctrine. Now, what we've been pointing out in the last few weeks is every epistle has a transitional passage to help us prepare for the next epistle. So, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. This is really where we left off last week. I sort of flew through the remaining epistles, and I apologize for that. My intent was not to confuse anybody. I really want to go back to Acts and pick it up in Acts 15, and I just sort of wanted to fly through it, and I got yelled at, so I'm not going to fly through it. I'll just lay it all out the way I was supposed to do it. Galatians chapter 6 now. We'll look at the transitional passage that's going to prepare us for the next level of edification as we now continue on through this edification process. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but, notice, a new creature. Now, until in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, there isn't any detail concerning this new creature. Now, obviously, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 14, it makes a reference to the one body. But the details of this one creature has not been revealed. In fact, Paul deliberately doesn't reveal the details in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, because that information isn't yet necessary or required for that first level of education. In fact, do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is fascinating. Now, this letter of rebuke to the Corinthians is an attempt to get the Corinthians back to the fundamentals as they're taught in the book of Romans. And because they weren't properly established in the book of Romans, Paul identifies how they've adopted the wisdom of this world, how they're walking according to the course of this world, and how their service has actually been a disaster at Corinth. They're not serving one another. They're serving themselves. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, were the Corinthians perfect? And we define that word perfect. It doesn't mean they were sinless, although they certainly weren't sinless, as identified. But the idea of to be perfect means to have graduated from the curriculum. You've gotten the information necessary so that you're equipped now to operate, to live. Somebody who graduates med school, they've been perfected. Kurt there is going to be a dentist. And after 15 years of dental school, he's going to hopefully graduate, and he'll then finally be perfected. Does that mean he's going to be a perfect dentist? Kurt believes he will be the perfect dentist. I don't know. I'm sure he's going to drill the wrong tooth, perhaps. Who knows? To be perfected means he's received the necessary information that prepares him now to launch out into his career as a dentist. But he's not going to be the perfect dentist. You know, tribulation worketh, patience experience. The best mechanics are the ones who've seen all of the disaster. You know, so the idea of being perfect. The Corinthians, Paul says, the hidden wisdom of God are to them that are perfect. But notice what Paul said there in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, I got to review Romans material with you saints there at Corinth. Paul would not teach the hidden wisdom of God to the Corinthians. Why? They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They needed to master the fundamentals laid out in the book of Romans. That's a real important. So when we read Galatians 6:15, all of a sudden Paul talks about a new creature. What did Paul say about the new creature in Romans to the Corinthians, to the Galatians? What is this new creature all about? Well, keep your finger here, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's now go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is the first epistle in this second level of education. And it's a book of doctrine. And that book of doctrine can again be laid out into three specific categories. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul concentrates on the wisdom of God. That's the hidden wisdom. Paul said, I'm not going to teach you guys at Corinth. I'm going to go back to the cross with you. I'm going to go back to what was accomplished there at Calvary, how Christ, the power of God, freed us from sin. And what are the Corinthians doing? They're serving sin, unfortunately. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in, well, who's in heaven, and which are on earth. The book of Ephesians will introduce to the believer the details of this new creature. In fact, if we drop down in chapter 1, look there at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Notice chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one, notice, one new man, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body. You see, Ephesians is the book that tells us and teaches us what this new creature is all about. This new creature is an entity that God has created and is creating in the dispensation of grace for the purpose of reclaiming the heavenly places. Did Paul tell the Romans or the Corinthians or the Galatians about those details? As a teacher, I know it's so exciting. I shared my neighbor, Bob, his son. I shared the gospel with him on Friday. And, we about an hour long conversation and, the meaning of life kind of stuff. And I wanted to begin to share some things about the heavenlies. And then I caught myself. I said, wait a minute. I'm not confident he's even saved yet. I mean, I couldn't get a clear, and I had a reminder. Wait a minute. What he needs is the cross. Now, I'm not saying that I refuse to say anything about this. Can you imagine this guy who really doesn't even know if he's saved yet? I'm starting to tell him about a heavenly battle in the heavenly places. I mean, as a teacher, I think about that. Ephesians now reveals, what is this creature? What is this new man? What is this one body? Why is it? Where is it? What are its practical ramifications for the believer's life today? This new creature is marvelous. It now begins that second level of instruction. And that second level is comprised of the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, and the book of Colossians. Ephesians tells us what that new creature is. The book of Philippians is a letter of rebuke to correct behavior among the members of the new creature. Paul, by writing the Philippians, now it's not a stern rebuke, certainly not like the Corinthians. Paul says to the Corinthians, man, I ought to go there with a rod and beat you guys. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Now, he doesn't say that to the Philippians. In fact, Paul, he just praises God for the Philippian saints. But there are a couple of things lacking in their assembly life. So Philippians is a rebuke because they're not properly functioning in light of that new creature identity. Then the book of Colossians serves as a book of correction. And the book of correction now, it's going to remind the Colossians about the wisdom that has been revealed via the Apostle Paul, as in the book of Ephesians. And if those saints at Colossae aren't careful, the unity is going to be shattered. And we'll see some things there. The book of Doctrine and Proof in Colossians. Each one of these epistles are also divided into those three same categories. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, concentrate on God's wisdom. Ephesians chapter 4 concentrates on the life of the believer. Chapters 5 and 6 concentrate on the walk of the believer. Book of Ephesians, what's God doing? What is it that he's revealed? What does it say about his wisdom? And then it deals with the life that we have in Christ Jesus, and then the service that is afforded us because of our new identity as part of this new creature. Now, let's just look real quickly at this first category. We already read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And once again, do you notice verse 8? Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What a powerful passage. We can never claim ignorance. in the dispensation of grace. To claim ignorance of God's will. I heard a tape yesterday. A family member sent me this tape. It was awful about prayer. And this guy, just to sum it up, you can't know God's will unless you pray. And through your prayers, fervent, consistent, heartbreaking prayer, God will reveal His will to you. Isn't that dangerous? We were talking yesterday at that building. I don't know how many of you get National Geographic. And, you know, the last issue, I just couldn't help. There's an article about the Shiites in Iraq. They're Muslim. And there were three disturbing pictures. One picture showed a bunch of these Muslims crawling on their hands and knees into the mosque. The second picture showed a father with a sword who was going to ritually cut his son's head. I mean, he's not cutting his head off. But there's a ceremony where he takes the blood. And the picture of this boy, he's sheer terror. I mean, imagine taking a sword and cutting your head. And then what was the third picture? Oh, the Islamic police, religious police, beating a businessman with a rubber hose. Well, that's the will of God, according to that religious system. Fanaticism, Richard pointed out. That's what Christendom did in the 10th century, right? In the name of God. Absolute sheer ignorance. We don't have to live lives questioning what is God doing. Bob next door, you know, he's got all these questions. Why is God letting people get away with this and all? What does verse 8 say? Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know what the problem is? We don't access that wisdom. The problem is not with God. The problem is with the believer not identifying where the wisdom is located, number one. Not rightly dividing that wisdom of God as it's laid out in the Scriptures, and not by faith accessing that wisdom. Do you understand how powerful verse 8 is? It is so powerful. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You did leave your finger there, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, Paul, with great disappointment, says, in effect, I can't share this stuff with you. You know why it broke Paul's heart? Paul had available some details about that hidden wisdom of God, God revealing all wisdom and prudence to him. Paul desperately wanted to impart that information to the Corinthians, and Paul says, I can't do it. The Corinthians are out there following the philosophies of the world, Plato, Aristotle, all of the big shot names out there. And they were very proud of their articulate, eloquent orators, Greece. You know all about the Greeks. Paul, he stands back and he says, you guys don't understand. That stuff is wood, hay, and stubble. You don't understand. That's absolute foolishness. You guys are trying to live and operate as the saints of Almighty God by following the yo-yos of this world. And who are the yo-yos in the world today that people place a lot of stock on? You know who they are. What did you say to me the other day? The gods of this world. Oprah. Name them for me. I can't remember. Oprah. Arsenio, Letterman, Leno. Springer, Geraldo, Oprah, Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura. I know believers that value the words of Dr. Laura, a law-abiding Jew. I mean, but see, don't just say these Corinthians are really, boy, were they whacked out. Listen. Christian today, they've got the philosophies of the world that they're following and abiding by. And Paul says, God has revealed some information that is so powerful. Look at how Paul ends chapter 2. And to me, this is just, it sends shivers up and down my spine. Look there at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And I know 9 out of 10 times I did. The answer, obviously, is nobody can instruct the Lord, right? But that isn't what Paul says. When Paul asks the question, who hath known the mind of the Lord that equips you to provide instruction and counsel to Almighty God? You know what Paul's answer is? But we have something, don't we? We won't go back there to Isaiah. Yes, we will. Just real quick, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 40. Paul, he actually is referring to a passage in Isaiah chapter 40. I just want to press this because the Corinthians just missed out on an opportunity to enjoy such rich, deep, intimate fellowship with their Heavenly Father, just relishing the wisdom of God because Paul isn't going to give it to them. To be able to serve their Heavenly Father as educated sons. You see the emphasis, and I'm not mad, but instruction, wisdom, knowledge, the eyes of your understanding, comprehension, that you may know. Why? Not because we want educated sinners, not because we're better than anybody. The Father seeks fellowship with His sons. And I use sons generically, his children, by imparting His will, all wisdom and prudence, so that we can enjoy Him in His instruction. I'm not saying we teach God anything. We can't teach God anything that He doesn't know. But if He imparts to us His wisdom, can I sit down with my Heavenly Father and enjoy fellowship with Him over the doctrine? Isn't that what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did during His earthly ministry? Said, I don't do anything on my own, but what the Father hath taught me. How did Jesus know what His Father was teaching Him? What did Jesus say? Ye do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The Scriptures. When Paul refers to Isaiah, and what I did tell you to go there, right? Isaiah chapter 40. Notice verse 12, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of the nation, the way of understanding? When Isaiah writes this passage, Isaiah is rebuking Israel. But in the context, it's fascinating, verse 12, Isaiah is referring to the creation. And if you go to Proverbs chapter 8, in the context of creation, who instructed the Lord when it came to creation? Who provided counsel to the Lord? Who taught the Lord judgment? Who taught the Lord knowledge? Who showed the Lord the way of understanding when it came to the creation of Almighty God? According to Proverbs chapter 8, you know who was there with the Lord instructing Him? Wisdom was there. Wisdom. And we're not going to go to Proverbs, but Richard, he taught some lessons here. The Lord, He had a blueprint. I was showing Kent. We have an architect in our audience, by the way. And I want to brag about our floor plan out there, which has gone through 1,000 revisions because the city just doesn't like anything we do. We're getting close, though. All right. We're almost there. The Lord, He followed some architectural drawings. Now, I'm thankful He didn't give to us the architectural drawings of the universe. Can you imagine if He gave to us the formulas and the mathematics? There wouldn't be a place on this planet that can contain all of the science behind God's creative genius, you know? That's why the Lord says, you either believe what I say or you don't. It's your choice. He doesn't have to give us the technical manuals. But the point is this, when the Lord did create matter out of nothing, He spoke it all into existence. Follow an intricate set of blueprints. He went to His instructors, if you will, wisdom. Isn't it fascinating when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? wow, you want a rebuke? Look at the rebuke here. Paul says, you Corinthians enjoy the carnal behavior. You saints out there enjoy carnal thinking. You're out there serving self like a bunch of carnal. Paul says, there is a realm of hidden wisdom available to the believer. I can't give it to you, Corinth. And you know what? It is so powerful. It's the mind of Christ, the mind of the Son of God, that would enable you to sit down in fellowship as co-counselors with the Father. Wow. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul said to the first level of education, nope, you got to be planted. You got to be rooted. You got to be settled. You got to be grounded. You got to be established in the fundamentals. Now let's unveil this wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 1, as I said, Paul begins by emphasizing this wisdom of God contained in a mystery. Yes, Paul in Romans did refer to it, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But did he give the details to the Romans? No, he ended Romans 16 in preparation for the next. Now, remember, the transitional verse in Romans 16 prepares us for the Corinthian rebuke, right? But Romans 16, as a doctrinal epistle, will also prepare you for the next doctrinal epistle. If you go for Romans, you skip the rebuke, you skip the reproof, you skip the correction. The very next doctrinal epistle is Ephesians. Fascinating. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is now given in the next doctrinal book in great detail. The new creature. What is this secret? What is this hidden wisdom of Almighty God? What is this mystery program all about? Ephesians chapter 3. And ending the first category, which is the thinking processes, the wisdom revealed by God. Ephesians 3 ends that first section of Ephesians. Notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being, notice the terminology again, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Fascinating. Paul uses a passage out of Job. In Job, Job says it's too high, it's too broad, it's too deep, it's too wide. The all wisdom, God, the manifestation of God's wisdom to the believer today reveals the dimensions of his inner wisdom. We don't have to stand there like Job and say it's impossible to know the full scope, the full parameters of his wisdom. It's too high. I remember years ago, I attended a camp, a summer camp, Rocky Mountain Great Camp, some in Colorado. I didn't know these guys were all Calvinist. I didn't know that. Imagine the shock. I went to the first adult class. I love the brother. He's a dear brother. He's teaching Ephesians chapter 1, and he then talks about predestination. And I sat there for 10 minutes, and I remember I go up to another brother. I said, is he a Calvinist? And the guy said to me, they're all Calvinists. And my jaw just dropped. And I went to this brother and I asked him a question. And his answer was, God's just too big to figure him out. God is just too big. There are unanswerable questions, you know. And he basically tried giving me permission to live in ignorance. You can't really know it all. That's not terminology Paul ever uses. That is terminology the prophetic program uses. Job, case in point. It's too high, it's too deep, it's too wide. Paul never uses terminology that would even hint that the revealed wisdom of God is restricted in some manner. As far as Paul is concerned, it's all on the table. And if we don't get it, whose fault is it going to be? It's going to be our fault. Paul's concluding prayer in this first category of Ephesians is, oh, that you would comprehend with all saints what it is. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And don't get weird on that one. Paul's not saying, oh, it's beyond human, you know, mental assent. No, it's a knowledge and a love which just takes you beyond knowledge, but it actually can be implemented. To say it passes knowledge means it works. It doesn't have to just be in the intellect. Oh, I know it. It passes just knowledge. It works. It can operate. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Then the second category there in the book of Ephesians, as I said, chapter 4, chapter 4 reveals to us some things about our new life. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation ye are called. And Paul tells us what that vocation is all about. And you can compare that with Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have a vocation, newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at, certainly in this second category. And then the third category, chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, notice, and hath given himself for us an offering and a... Isn't that interesting? The Romans doctrinal epistle, the third category, begins, Romans 12, 1, by telling us about being a living what? Well, isn't it fascinating that the very next doctrinal epistle that reveals the hidden wisdom of God, the third category, begins by being a sacrifice? You see that third category? Service, ministry, labor. What are you doing? Doesn't this stuff work? Isn't it alive in your... Don't you have that comprehension in your soul, in your inner man? That just energizes all of that? And you know what grace ultimately leads somebody to do? It allows you to be offended. It allows you to be abused. It allows you to be mistreated. It allows you to do exactly what Jesus Christ did as a sacrifice in service, obviously, number one, to the Lord. But in the context of Ephesians, in service to who? To the rest of the church, the body of Christ, ministering to itself in love on the edification. Now, let's look at the transitional verse, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 23. Now, this passage is going to prepare us for the next letter, which is going to be an epistle of reproof to the Philippians. Again, I want to state, you know, Paul doesn't say anything to the Philippians near as to what he said to the Corinthians. I mean, the Philippians were not just carnal, you know, engaged in such degrading debauchery. I mean, but yet there is a very gentle, gentle rebuke to the Philippians. And how do we know that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians is going to begin to emphasize love. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapters 1 and 2 reveal the mind of God. Philippians 1 and 2 reveal the wisdom of God, some information, some doctrine. Philippians chapter 3 reveals something about the life, that newness that we have a privilege to live under. And then Philippians chapter 4, again, the third category, is going to emphasize something about our service, our ministry. Okay? Now, go to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul is very thankful for the Philippians. Okay? Paul values the Philippians. But there's a need for reproof. That second level of education concerns the church, the one new creature, okay? Just like Romans and Galatians deal with the cross. We get to that second level. Again, this is a design. There's precision. There's order. There's development, progression, system. We now understand Ephesians through Colossians to deal with the church, the new creature. Paul already said something about the new creature, the one new man, how God's going to do this, what he is going to accomplish, his objectives out there in the heavenly places as part of his overall program to put all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating, mind-blowing stuff. But now Paul is going to reprove some things there at Philippi because their interrelational life as one body is in danger. Life as members of one body isn't where it should be as the one new creature God designed it to be, created unto all good works. They're in danger of becoming dysfunctional. The Colossians, they are dysfunctional. We'll get there. What does Paul say to the Colossians about not lifting up the what? If you don't have a head, your body is dysfunctional, right? Now, the Philippians, they didn't go that far. The Colossians, because they're now following wrong information, Paul says, you're not holding up the head. Your body's paralytic. Their interrelational, life there, it's in jeopardy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What did John Versagan say? We ought to have conferences about the refreshing of the bowels. Bowel refreshment. I don't want to gross you out, Bonnie, but my bowels are refreshed by thee, brother, when Paul writes to Philemon. My bowels are refreshed. Our cat had his bowels refreshed this morning in my mother's apartment down there. That's not the idea. The bowels, the inner, your center of spiritual gravity. The bowels is the center of you. Your identity, your personality, your emotion, your wants. The bowels, it's the innermost who you are, your feeling, your senses. Bowels is a beautiful word to describe that inner core, who you are. Obviously, common English today, we don't appreciate that. Verse 9, and this I pray, notice that your love may abound yet more and more. See, all eight cylinders weren't firing. Can I put it that way? When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, your love is abounding. In fact, Paul says, it's abounding beyond. Paul is saying to the Philippians, hey, you guys out there, if you understand the doctrine in Ephesians, especially chapter 3, about being rooted and grounded in love, Paul understood that that doctrine produces not just love, but what kind of love? Abounding love. God isn't interested in just having the glass full. God wants the stuff to just spill all over the place, make a mess, figuratively speaking. So the Philippians, so Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he's aware of something, and he's now challenging them. Look, tap into that source of love, a love that brings true cohesion, true unity in the assembly, a unity like Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. Evidently, this is not what's happening at Philippi. And we'll see that, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, I love the terminology that Paul uses. Again, it's a book about the church. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. Grow up into the head. The poor Colossians are decapitating. They're not holding up the head. They're not growing up into the head. They're following the traditions and the rudiments of the world and the philosophies, and they're cutting their head off. The head, even Christ. Now notice verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined. Wow, isn't it wonderful? Have you ever put a model together and it wasn't fitly joined? You ever have a few pieces? I don't know where they came from, but I'm just going to go ahead and make it simple. and you glue it all together, or a puzzle. I mean, I never liked puzzles. Models I used to like when I was a kid. But God doesn't say, I just joined you together. You can take a bag of marbles. Are those marbles joined together? Well, there's a unity there, isn't there? They're one. All the marbles are contained in an external package. But if the package bursts, what happens to the marbles? Boom. But if you have a bag of magnets, they're fitly joined together. If the bag bursts, what happens to the magnets? They still maintain their cohesion. Somebody once said, you can tie two cat tails together and you have unity, but you don't have harmony, do you? See, when the Lord designed His church, it's to be fitly joined together. Notice, and compacted. How many of you have trash compactors? You know the objective of a trash. You just squeeze it and pack it in, and you just press it tightly. There's no distance between the members. Think about that for just a second. We live lives, our culture, we value our isolation. You know, we build fences, don't we? American culture, it's a little different. I mean, that's why I think it's wonderful to appreciate other cultures. Go to the Philippines. The Filipinos are not like Americans. Americans, we've got our fences. We need to maintain a distance between us. I go home, leave me alone. I'm an isolationist. We tend to be more isolationist. Filipino culture, they're not isolated. They just hunger and thirst for fellowship. I mean, they hold your hand. You know, they're with you. They're always there. You know, you're going to get away. Because we were brought up. That stoic, Puritan, you know. Well, other cultures, they understand, I think, in greater degree, what it means to be. There's no distance between the members. What are we doing to eliminate the distance between us? The idea here is there is a life between the members of the body of Christ that God desires to be jointly fit together, compacted by that which every joint supplies. I need you. You need me. We need each other. Every joint supplieth. Never discount any member of the body of Christ. Be patient with them. That's why Paul has to say some things about forgiving one another, you know, forbearing one another. Because you know what's going to, when you compact two objects together, what is created? Heat. When you press matter together, heat is generated. What happens when you compact members of the body of Christ together? I guarantee you there will be heat. And oftentimes there will be ignition and, you know, it can just burn. But every joint is challenged to supply according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, moving on. In Philippians 1, Paul is going to say something about love. Paul says, I want your love to abound. There's something missing at Philippi. They're not living up to the instruction in the book of Ephesians. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of, notice, love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels. I think bowels, the idea of bowels is the idea of abounding love. I don't just love you. My bowels yearn for you. There's an abounding love and mercies. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, this is a very gentle rebuke to the Philippians. Evidently, that isn't being manifested at Philippi. And how do we know that? Well, Paul actually identifies, look there in chapter 4, verse 2. Again, Paul doesn't elaborate. He doesn't need to elaborate. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be the same mind in the Lord. Why did Paul write that? These are two women, by the way. They're fussing. Oh, do you hear Bonnie? They're fussing with each other. I like that. They're fussing with each other. Paul doesn't give you the details. No need to give the details. All Paul understands is this. There are two women in the assembly that evidently don't have the same mind. They have opposing views. They have opposing perspectives. Don't we all have opinions? Likes, dislikes? How do we overcome that? Is it wrong to have differences of opinion? Is it wrong to have different... Absolutely not. There is diversity. But God gives to us the formula, the prescription to overcome the fussiness, the differences. Evidently, well, clearly, Paul identifies two ladies that are fussing with each other. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful. Well, let's begin at verse 4. And we're going to stop in the book of Philippians. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Why does Paul have to say that to the Philippians? I told my daughter the other day, I said, boy, you got a cheerful spirit. Why did I say that? She didn't have a cheerful spirit, you know. Verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I take that differently. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Doesn't Paul end the book of Ephesians by saying that we're to pray with for one another in all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto? Well, there's an admonition. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7, and the peace of God. Paul ended the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 6, verse 23, by saying something about love and peace. Love and peace. The book of Philippians is going to admonish the Philippians to enjoy that abounding love, the bowels of love, and to enjoy some peace. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There was stress. There was a little bit of friction. There was lack of peace. And Paul gives to the Philippian saints the formula for peace. He says, you guys better start praying for one another. And you better let that peace of God protect, keep, guard your heart and your mind. What does that mean? That means, look, our mind, our thinking doesn't have to succumb or capitulate to the problems and to the stresses and to the issues. But we can protect ourselves from mental exhaustion, from a mental breakdown, if you will. Why? Because there's something we have a privilege to do. And let's finish up here. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That verse, verse 9, is the transition in the book of Colossians. The Colossians were not, they're not doing what they learned and received and heard from the Apostle Paul. And Paul's going to identify what the Colossians were doing. So the Philippian rebuke, they're not living up to that new creature identity as members of one body. Love, peace, love, peace, love, peace. That's what they needed. Okay. And as I said, verse 9 now is a transition to the book of Colossians. And we're going to stop right there. Our Father, we do thank you for your love, for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given to us that divine measure for edification that enables us to examine ourselves, to ensure that we are following the precise design that you have laid out for our edification. We thank you for your word. May we value it as highly as you have, and may it just be so real to us, and may we believe it so that it would effectually work in our inner man, in our inner being, so that we just live out that newness of life That is the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind, His life, His power in all the details of life. And we just give you the thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior and for His sake. Amen.